Part of my role is to travel around the province and the Yukon, actually, speaking in many of our different churches, getting to know what's going on in them, and helping them as they continue to move forward as a church, seeking to honor God where they are, seeking to transform the communities around them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's a privilege to do that. I haven't been here before, so I actually grew up in Central Baptist Church in Victoria and sort of traveled around back and forth to Vancouver a whole lot when I was both in youth and college, university, that kind of stuff. So I've been to most churches, and I'm thinking I haven't been here before. But now that I'm this old, I forget a lot of things, so maybe I've been here many times before. It's not just not certain. Anyway, it's great to be here. We're going to look at Mark chapter 2 together. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Mark chapter 2. And we're going to talk a little bit about desperation. So before we get going here, I'd ask you to stop and think of a time when you felt desperate. So we're not going any further till I see some hands raising. Okay, I can think of a time when I actually felt desperation. So I don't mean some mild passing kind of like I wish something happened. I mean actually felt desperate. Enough that you had kind of that desperation feel where it gives you a slight nausea in your stomach and you have kind of the shakes afterwards, and it's just something that occurred or a conversation you had or something in your life where you know you walked away from it and you had felt actually desperate. So that tangible, no mistaking, okay, I felt desperate right then. So who can think of a time when they felt desperate? Okay, who can't think of any time when they ever felt desperate? Okay, some aren't even answering. So I got to start asking you to stand up and share so you can feel desperate, just to help you out. I'd like you to think of that time when you felt desperate. Kind of hold on to that feeling, because we're going to come back to that in a few minutes. Desperation comes in a lot of different forms, and it comes for a lot of different reasons. Some of them are very silly. So if you look at Canadians, for example, I heard on the radio earlier this week, which shocked me, that during the gold medal game, hockey game for the Olympics, that 30 million Canadians watched it out of 33 million. I find that hard to believe that that's actually true, because you would have thought there'd be like 3 million left that had to be in hospitals and police. Somebody was doing something, weren't they? But Canadians felt kind of desperate in a hockey game. That's kind of silly. It's not always silly. I've sat, and I'm sure Darcy has as well, sat in hospitals with people waiting for news about a loved one coming out of surgery or for test results, where the people felt truly desperate, and their emotions and every part of their body language and their prayers and every part of them demonstrated real desperation. You've probably, as I have, talked to people who are sitting waiting for a phone call, and the bills are piling up at home, and they desperately need a job, and they want a job, and they're hoping that that phone call comes. And it's a feeling of true desperation. And generally, when we think of desperation, we think of it in negative terms. So we think of desperation as being a bad thing. And the dictionary actually defines it this way. It says, dangerously reckless or violent as from urgency or despair. Dangerously reckless. But there are other more positive definitions of desperation, and they're the ones I'd like us to look at more today. And if you move down in the dictionary, actually, where were we at? Gene was talking about the Oxford Dictionary, so not the Webster Dictionary. Just to be clear, they were having an argument over which dictionary was real before church. I was praying, they were arguing about dictionaries. That's just the way it goes. If you move down in the definitions of desperation, it would say, showing extreme courage, especially of actions undertaken as a last resort, or showing extreme urgency or intensity because of a great need or desire. And when you use those kinds of definitions of desperation, there's an appropriate time for it. It's a positive kind of desperation that brings about some different kinds of things. So I have three boys. They're 22, 19, and 17. The older two are in university. The youngest one is just going into grade 12. I would love them to have some sense of desperation when it comes to studying for exams. None of them do, but I would like it if they did. I think that would be a good thing. I coach baseball. I would like my baseball team, which is right now in playoffs to try and make provincial championships, to play with a certain degree of desperation not just as if it's ho-hum. I'd like every play to matter to them. It doesn't, but I'd like it to. And I would like all of us to have some kind of positive desperation when it comes to being personally connected to God, that my own heart and life is intertwined with that of God, and that intensity kind of grows every day. And I'd like us to have that same kind of desperation when it comes to seeing people who don't know Christ to come to know Him in a personal way for themselves, some kind of urgency, some kind of intensity, some kind of courage. Because desperation, real desperation, I don't mean sort of spiritual sermon desperation, I mean real desperation in our lives forces us out of normal patterns. It creates in us a kind of urgency where we do something that's not regular, not what we would do every day. Desperation is almost always rooted in unavoidable reality, where we see something that we can't possibly avoid, and it forces us to do something. So desperation almost always brings about change. And desperation almost always drives innovation, and desperation alters self-imposed boundaries. So let me give you an example of what I mean by that. And depending on our background, particularly our ethnic backgrounds, actually it's different kinds of scenarios. The church that I pastored in Surrey was primarily Caucasian with a number of Koreans. And a number of those people in my years, 17 years pastoring that church, were adamantly opposed to any kind of naturopathic kind of medicine. They felt that that was somehow wrong. They shouldn't do it if it wasn't a normal kind of doctor in their mind. They would never, never go to one of those other doctors. The other doctors, that's how they would refer to them. Until they got really sick. And so perhaps one of them would get cancer, and then the next thing I know, they would have gone to a naturopathic doctor to look for some kind of cure that they couldn't find, a kind of help they couldn't find from the regular doctor. Why? Because true desperation breaks our boundaries. It always breaks our boundaries. We'll go beyond our box to try and do something that we desperately need to see happen when it's real desperation. When you have that kind of nausea feel, that shakiness, that sense that says something, I have to do something, I just can't stay the same. Got to do something. And today I'd like us to look at a kind of desperation that creates significance. And if I was going to write it in kind of a beatitude or a blessing statement, it would be like this. Blessed are the desperate, for theirs is the courage to create meaningful and lasting change. Blessed are the desperate, for theirs is the courage to create meaningful and lasting change. And I'd like that to be applied to your life, to your church, to all of our group of churches. In the Fellowship Pacific, which is, you're one of those churches, there's over 100 churches across our region. And God's doing some great, great things in many of our churches. So you should understand that. I was at a church last week, actually, that had had just a couple weeks before that 27 baptisms on one Sunday. That's pretty exciting. That's a pretty great thing. Faith Baptist Church, which you know is not very far from here. I was speaking there earlier this year. And the week that I was there, there were 51 different nationalities represented there that week. 51. Now, there's actually quite a few in here, which is a great thing. And when you see that, that's a huge work of God within our group of churches to try and bring about that kind of transformation. We started earlier this year, actually about a year ago, we started a migrant ministries ministry to migrant workers, which is in Fraser Valley, because we had a number of Hispanic people coming up from Honduras, Guatemala, Mexico to work in the fields in the Fraser Valley, and there was no real ministry to them. And in the past year alone, 86 of those men have come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior, which is a pretty great thing. We started helping a church in Fernie about 2 years ago, and they were struggling with a lot of different things. And in one day, this is a church of a little over 100 people, in one day this last September, they had 40 first-time visitors. So, Bob? Who was doing the children? Rod. Okay, I had Rob and Bob, but I didn't have the Rod. Yeah, Rod, who was talking about being in Hawaii, and they said, what did you say, 25% visitors? Any given Sunday, this one church in Fernie in September, 40% new people on one Sunday, and those weren't visitors, those were all people from Fernie, which is pretty exciting. God's doing all kinds of great things. But here's my point. We need to be desperate. all of our churches together, all of our 100-plus churches, all of the people in our churches need to have a positive kind of desperation, a kind of desperation that's rooted in unavoidable reality, that brings about change, that drives innovations, that gets rid of our self-imposed boundaries, because the need within Canada today for people to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ is massive, and it ought to be making us desperate. So, for example, you may know this or not, about 1950, 67% of people in Canada would have said that they were Christians. Today, that's less than 20%, and of that 20%, the only way they define them as Christians is it means they go to church once a month. That's it. In fact, Vancouver and Victoria, the two cities in Canada, are the two cities that have the lowest percentage of people who say they have any kind of spiritual connection whatsoever, by which they mean go to church, some kind of church, not even just Christian church, once a month. That is the lowest number of anywhere in North America. And plummeting. And the only thing that holds that number up at all today in Vancouver is the number of immigrants who are coming in to Canada who already bring with them some kind of spirituality, by which I don't mean Christian. I mean a lot of different faiths, but not faith in Jesus Christ. We know that in Canada today, 66% of the people who grow up, kids who grow up in Canada, in churches, that is evangelical, Bible-believing, Christ-centered churches, 66% of them, when they reach high school, drop out of church. That's the realities. Those are unavoidable realities. And until we come to grips with some of those things and have enough desperation to say, what are we going to do to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're in trouble. And so that's why I'm talking about desperation. That's why I would like to challenge you with that kind of a heart and challenge myself again. So look with me in Mark chapter 2, because it's a great story of desperation. Let's just read it together, starting in verse 1, Mark chapter 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he'd come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. And after digging through it, they lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And he got up, he took his mat, he walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Blessed are the desperate, because theirs is the courage to get involved. And when you look at this story, Jesus had come home to Capernaum, and many, many people gathered to see him. Jesus was, as you know, from the area, and his popularity was in the rise in the whole region. In fact, he was kind of homeboy makes good. He was one of the people whose star didn't just rise, it kind of shot through the ceiling. Everybody around was talking about this guy, Jesus, who was from here. They were talking about the fact that he was casting out demons, that he was healing people, that he was gathering huge crowds everywhere he went, and that when he spoke as somebody with authority, somebody that when they heard, they knew the voice of God was coming through it. And so these massive groups of people were coming from wherever Jesus was and talking to him. And people had heard that Jesus was back in the district. He's probably at the home of Andrew and Simon. And they had come and they had packed the place out. So every seat in the place was jammed full. There was people in the doorways. There was people standing in the windows. There was no way to get even close to Jesus, who was speaking and preaching the word to them and talking to them. No way to get close. But we're told that there was a group of desperate people, four of them who had a friend who was paralyzed, who was living his life on a mat, literally on a mat on the ground, probably begging, although it doesn't say that. He had no hope for the future. He lived in a culture in which people who had any kind of handicap or life challenge were viewed as being subpar in some way. Often they were viewed as being people who had sinned or their parents had sinned and God had, you know, was disciplining them in some way because of it. And so nobody tried to help them. Nobody tried to change anything in their life. And this guy had no chance. So the friends heard that this man, Jesus, who was gathering the crowds, who was healing people, who was casting out demons, all of those things, was coming to town. And this group of four friends thought, maybe this is his one chance. Maybe this is the one person that if they could bring their friend eyeball to eyeball with Jesus, that Jesus could change his life. That everything in his future would be different. That instead of being on this mat the rest of his life until he dies, which would probably be early, that maybe Jesus could do something about it. Problem is, it took them a little longer to get there. Because one of them probably came up with the idea in real life terms. He probably had to go find his three friends and say, hey, we need to carry this guy. We need to get something, carry him, and get him in front of Jesus. But by the time they got to the house, it was too full. No chance of getting in. Nobody was moving. They certainly weren't moving for four guys carrying a paralyzed man to bring him in front of Jesus. It was never going to happen. But they were desperate people. These four friends were desperate. And desperation breeds courage. It breeds innovation. It breeds urgency. And it needed to have all of those. Because the obstacles that were in the way for them to get their friend to Jesus were very real. There was at least a couple of them that we see in this story where they couldn't afford to think of why they couldn't do it. Because if they were going to get to Jesus, they had to push through those obstacles. The first one was a religious obstacle. So you notice that it says some of the teachers of the law were sitting there. And that's really kind of an understatement. In Luke's parallel account of this story, we're told that religious lawyers, religious people, actually Darcy mentioned them earlier on in the communion service, the religious people who Jesus had some hard words to say about, they were coming and swarming around Jesus. They came from all over to evaluate Jesus. They didn't like what he was doing, so they had packed the place out. But they weren't packing it out because they wanted to hear what Jesus had to say in a positive way. They wanted to see what Jesus had to say so that they could say he was doing it wrong, that he was getting popularity because he was doing something he shouldn't be doing or saying something he shouldn't be saying. Somehow they wanted to get him, and they weren't happy with him. They didn't like Jesus questioning their status. They didn't like Jesus breaking their rules. They didn't like Jesus losing or taking popular support away from them. So when these four friends came and brought their friend in front of Jesus to sit him down in front of Jesus, they were risking censure and the disapproval of the religious leaders who lived all around them, who would see them doing that and would dislike them intensely for it. So they were risking religious people's approval. Actually, they were risking the approval of people like us too frequently. There was also physical obstacles, and the physical obstacles were simply they couldn't get this guy, their friend, to Jesus. So they were told, some very unorthodox actions to get their friends in front of Jesus. And you may or may not know, the homes in those days were basically one-story homes, mostly made of clay. They would either put posts or pillars, beams, that's what I'm looking for, beams across the ceiling, then they would thatch it or use tile, then put more mud on top. They would put some stairs up the side, and sometimes they would spend much of their life on top, outside. So it was kind of a one-story, clay kind of a building. And these friends decided that if the front door wasn't available to them, if coming through windows wasn't available to them, they would do something different, a little bit of home improvement. They decided to dig their way through the roof. Now, you need to stop and think about this for a second, because often when we read these stories, we come to them and we look at this and we think of this maybe like a parable. It's kind of a story that Jesus got told, as opposed to a story that happened to Jesus. We think of it as something that occurred thousands of years ago that it's kind of a cute little story. You need to update it. You need to ask yourself, so I'm speaking here, or Darcy's speaking on some Sunday morning, and this place is packed out with people who want to hear, and all of a sudden, your nice wooden ceiling starts to crash through and it starts to fall on you. Now, is any of you in here responsible for the building? Do you have anybody responsible for the building? Is there somebody?
Well, there's a building committee.
Okay, who's on the building committee? Nobody here's on the building committee? So think about this. You're in your church service, you're speaking, the word of God's being proclaimed, and this middle light starts crashing down, then some of the timber around it starts to get smashed as somebody hits through with an axe, then some of the tile starts to collapse through, then you see somebody stick their head through. Probably all of you are saying, isn't that great? They want to come to church. Right? That's your immediate response. I doubt that any of you would ever think, hey, we need to phone the police. You would never think that, right? You would never say, where's the people on the building committee who are supposed to get rid of this kind of riffraff who's going to wreck our building? We'd never do that, would we? Would we? Which would you do if somebody starts to rip your ceiling off, to lower somebody down, to put them into a church service? In real life, not fictional terms. Because what you're seeing in this story is four people truly desperate, overcoming religious obstacles, overcoming physical obstacles, because when you are desperate, really, really desperate, what's normal doesn't matter. What's conventional doesn't matter. In some senses, the consequences don't matter. Everything we ever thought goes out the window, and we will break any boundary we have to break in order to see the result we're looking for. When you're desperate, obstacles are overcome, regardless of what they are. And the process of connecting people to Jesus in this story, bringing the friend directly in contact with Jesus, and today in our world, in our church world, is anything but neat and clean. It's never neat and clean. Sometimes it offends our religious sensibilities. Sometimes it requires us to do things in ways we've never done them before. Sometimes it requires us to get way, way out of our comfort zone of what we've always done, the way we always think. You know, I'm doubtful when I look at this story that these four guys got up in the morning and they said to themselves, well, the best thing that could possibly happen today would be if I could maybe rip the roof off a church or somebody's house and drop my friend in Jesus. That would be really great. Wouldn't it be great if I could make every religious person around angry? Wouldn't it be great if I could wreck somebody's house? Because I'm doubtful they got up in the morning and said that. But that's what they did. And I'm reminded of this story. I was reminded of it yesterday. I was at a wedding, and I was sitting at a table with two young ladies in their 20s. One who has a child, and one who doesn't. And neither of them go to church anymore. And I started having a conversation with them about, they both have some church background, don't go anymore, talking about why they don't go to church and some of the obstacles they feel they needed to overcome to go to church, which they wouldn't overcome. But left me wondering, what are we prepared to overcome to reach them? What are we prepared to do to get out of our comfort zone to try and reach those people or the people who've never encountered Jesus at all? Desperate times call for desperate measures. And we need to understand that in Canada today, in Vancouver today, in Victoria today, in British Columbia today, more so than anywhere else in North America, some would say more so than anywhere else in the world, it's desperate times. And the number of people who have no relationship with Jesus Christ, who know nothing about Jesus Christ and don't care less, is growing, 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 and the number of people who are committing their lives to Jesus Christ is dropping, dropping, dropping. Desperate times call for desperate measures. And desperate involvement results in life change. So look in this story, there's two different results of positive, desperate action. One was the one they hoped for, one was one that they never even dreamed about. The result that they never expected is that Jesus sees their faith and he says these great words. He looks at this young man, paralyzed man, lowered on a mat in front of him, and he sees the faith. I'm not quite sure how this works in this story, quite honestly. He sees the faith of the four friends. It doesn't say anything about the faith of the paralyzed man, which is just a whole odd other story that I'll leave Darcy to deal with at a different time. You're welcome. And Jesus says to this young man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Your sins are forgiven. Not the result they were looking for. Not the result they were looking for. But it was the most important result as far as Jesus was concerned. It was an answer to an unchanging eternal problem, not just a short-term physical problem. But as is so often the case, when something goes beyond the boundaries of our religious sensibilities, religious institutions, we start thinking some odd things. And the religious leaders in this story who are sitting there say, "What is he saying? Doesn't he know that only God can forgive sin? What is this guy Jesus saying? Doesn't he know that only God can forgive sin?" Which is exactly the point. They just missed it. He was the Son of God. He could forgive sin. Because these religious people were desperate as well, but they were desperate to hold on to power. They were desperate to hold on to authority. They were desperate to keep things just the way they were. And they held on to it with the exclusive claim of being right. They held on to it with exclusive lists of who was and wasn't acceptable to God based on their gender or their health or their social strata or their ethnic background or a whole list of things that they had. But Jesus was only desperate to connect people to God through himself. That's it. And so I'm not sure at that point when I look at this story what the paralyzed man's friends thought. Because they had put him there to get healed, and Jesus instead says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But they did get, ultimately, that second result that they wanted as well. Because Jesus, knowing what the religious leaders are thinking, asked them two questions. First, he says to them, "Why are you thinking the way you are?" Which is a really interesting question. Jesus looks at the religious people and he says, "Why are you thinking the way that you're thinking? Why is it you're upset that I just said to this man, your sins are forgiven? Why does that bother you? Why are you so limited in your thinking? Why so small a box?" In a sense, Jesus is saying to them, when did you lose your spiritual sight? When is it that you as religious people lost a passionate concern for hurting people? Why is it that you're more concerned about the way we do this than the end result? Why is that? And then second, Jesus says to them, "So what do you think is easier, to forgive sin or to heal? Which is easier?" And it's kind of a trick question for these Pharisees, these religious lawyers that are here. And there's a twist in the question, because they know, and Jesus knows, that forgiving sin is way harder than healing somebody. But the only way they'll believe anything about the forgiving sin is if he does what's easier, which is the healing. And the Pharisees couldn't overcome those religious preconceptions. And they're thinking about Jesus, "Well, words are cheap. You're saying you have the authority to forgive sin. Well, I don't believe it." So Jesus answers them and does exactly what he said he would do and backs it up. In verse 10, he says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin." That you may know. He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And he got up, took his mat, and he walked out in full view of them all. And this amazed everyone. And they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." The paralyzed man in eternity was changed that day. Because Jesus can always back up his words. Always. But here's what I'd like you to catch. And you got to listen to this carefully. The basis for that life change for this paralyzed man was the desperate faith of the friends. It was the desperate faith of the friends. Now, Jesus is the hero because Jesus is always the hero. Jesus is the only one who can forgive sin. Jesus is the only one who can heal. We will never do that, nor can the friends in the story. But if Jesus is the big hero who is the forgiver and the healer, which he is, the friends were the sidekicks. They were the guys that God was working through to bring this man face to face with Jesus. And every day in our world, and every day in Vancouver, and every day in Surrey, and every day in Langley, there are people whose lives are changed because of the desperate, the urgent, the intense, the courageous faith of their friends. Because friends do something about their friends who don't know Jesus. And nothing stands in their way. This was one of those days. When we're desperate for lost people, those days happen to us as well. And everything changes. In my three boys, I don't have a ton of gifts, but I've got a few. Here's one of my gifts. As my boys grew, or actually when they were much smaller, they're 22, 19, 17, I think I mentioned that. When they were much younger, my oldest son, when he was about four, it was in the days of Matthew Dunahy, and there was Amber Alerts were just starting and all that about child abductions, all those sorts of things, and it was on the news, it seemed like, every single night. And I was in Guildford Mall, actually, and I was waiting through a lineup, and I was looking at a book that I had in my hand instead of paying attention to my four-year-old son, and I looked around, and he was gone. And I couldn't find him. I started looking, and I had immediate, visceral, tangible desperation. I don't know if you've ever had that, where it just whoosh, goes up through you, the adrenaline rush comes, you get upset. So I went running around back and forth. I was in the bay, basement of the bay, back and forth looking for him, thinking he's probably hiding in some clothes somewhere, thinking that we were playing hide and seek. Couldn't find him. It took about 2 minutes. The line that I was in, I pushed to the front line, I pushed everybody out, just get out of the way, and I said to the person, phone security, lock them all, nobody leaves. And they just looked at me, like, what? I said, no, I'm dead serious, lock them all. I don't want anybody out of the mall till my son is found. Which they wouldn't do, as it turns out. And I did find him. He was actually out in a different store. Took a while to find him. But that whole time, you have that total panic feeling of you've lost your son, this is your fault, and anything you ever worried about before is gone. Do you know that feeling? My youngest son, who's now 17, I lost him at Mount Rushmore. Mount Rushmore is a large place with cliffs and different things. It's a national park in the United States. The good news in Mount Rushmore is there's one road that comes up into this national park, and there's a guard gate at it. And supposedly, this is still a bone of contention with my wife on who was supposed to have him. I thought she had him. She thought I had him. As it turns out, if that's an issue, it's always the husband's fault. That's what we know for sure. In any case, it turned out I didn't have him. She didn't have him. I'd lost him. And he was at that time about five, and he was running around somewhere, and I had nowhere. Did exactly the same thing. Same feeling of panic, same concern. Went to the security guard that was there, said, phone down to the security gate, lock it. Nobody leaves till my son is found. Because I didn't care. I didn't care how stupid I looked. I don't care how wrong I was. I don't care how much it was my fault or not my fault. That's irrelevant at that point, because when you're desperate, all you care about is what's the result. What's the result when you're truly, legitimately desperate? That's what you care about. So I wonder, when I think of those with my own son, I wonder when I look at this story, I wonder when I'm sitting with two people at a table yesterday at a wedding, I wonder when I'm coaching baseball in a baseball game later yesterday afternoon, and I look at these 18-year-olds that are there, I wonder where that desperation is for those people, for their eternity, for the fact that they will spend eternity apart from God unless somebody overcomes their religious sensibilities, until somebody rips through the ceiling on a roof and says, what will it take to bring these people eyeball to eyeball with Jesus? What is that going to take? When was the last time we were really desperate for a lost soul? Let me put it a different way. When was the last time for yourself, when you look in your own life, where you acted in desperate faith, really believing at the core of your being so deeply that it breaks all boundaries, all fears, all conventions, believing that Jesus is the only one who can forgive sin, that Jesus is the only one who can heal? When is it when you look in your family and you see a marriage that's struggling, or physical health of somebody, or you look at a neighbor and you know that they're in depression and discouraged and feeling like there's no road forward, or you look at a person that you're as a co-worker and they're struggling with life and struggling in relationships or whatever it may be, and you looked at them and you thought and said to yourself, Jesus is the only one who forgives their sin. Jesus is the only one who can heal them. Because I wonder sometimes if we still believe that. Because when I look at the plummeting numbers across Canada, in Vancouver and Victoria and all around us, and I wonder, where did that desperation go? That belief. We look at Isaiah 54, and God tells a desperate Israel to enlarge their tents, to stretch wide the doors and peg it out there, make it as big as it can be, because God will bring in people from every nation, every tribe, to fill this tent more than we can ever imagine. And I wonder if we believe that. Look at Luke 15, where the heart of God is described in three different stories. A story of a searching shepherd who's lost 90, or has 99 sheep in the fold, and there's one sheep that's lost. And the shepherd goes out searching for that one sheep and searches and searches and searches and finds that one. And then we're told that when that one lost sheep is found, there is more rejoicing in heaven over that one lost sheep than the 99 who were there. And I wonder if we believe that. Now look at the next story in Luke 15 where Jesus tells a story of a woman who has 10 coins and the one coin is lost, and she starts searching all the corners, sweeping, looking for that one lost coin, looking for it. She finds the one lost coin. And Jesus says again, you know, when that one lost coin is found, it's like that one lost sinner, and there is more rejoicing. There is a bigger party in heaven over that one lost coin than the nine that were still there. Because that's the heart of God. Then he tells the story we know the best, which is the prodigal son or the searching father, where the son says to the father, I want my inheritance. I wish you were dead, in effect. And he goes off to a far country. And in that far country, splurges everything. And we're told the father goes out every morning, every day, and looks down the road and hopes and prays that his son will come home, that his lost son will be found. And he hopes and he prays and he searches and looks for him and hopes. And when the son has blown everything, he comes to his senses, we're told, and he comes home. And when the father sees him walking down the road, even though he's been insulted, been rejected, all of those things told, I wish you were dead, by his son, the father runs out, puts a robe on him and a ring and new sandals on his feet, and slaughters a calf to have this big, big party. You remember that story? And then the elder brother, the one who's always gone to church, the one who's been the good boy, the one who's done the right things, the one who was never rude to his father, he comes home and he gets upset with the father and says, don't you know, I've always been here for you, but you threw a party for him. And the father says, don't you understand? He was lost, but now is found. It's the heart of the Father. It's the heart of God. When we look around us, you know, do we believe that Jesus is the only one who can heal from cancer? Do we believe that Jesus is the only one who can heal a broken heart? Do we believe that Jesus is the only one who can defeat human addiction? Do we believe and do we have a desperate enough faith to believe he heals ruptured relationships between married couples, between fathers and daughters and mothers and sons and neighbors and co-workers? That Jesus is the only one who does that. And that Jesus is the only one who can forgive from sin and bring meaningful, joyful, abundant life. Do we believe it? And when we stop right now and we look in our own hearts, when I look in my heart and I look in this story, I ask myself, and it's a painful asking because I don't like the answer, really. I ask, if I was in this story in Mark chapter 2, which of the people would I be? Would I be the person who overcame religious boundaries and even physical boundaries in order to bring their friend to Jesus? Or would I be the person sitting in the church thinking, why can't we phone the police? This guy is ruining our house. Which would I be? Which would you be? And see, this isn't an issue of age. It isn't an issue of ethnic background. It isn't an issue of any of those things. It's an issue of the heart. My mother, who is 75, phoned me this would be about a year ago. And in the church that she's in, they had just read through a book in her small group on, it was called Just Walk Across the Room, which was sort of a book on evangelism that said, you know, you just need to stretch out of your comfort zone and walk and start talking to people and share the gospel with them. My mother at 75, she's grown up in a very traditional church kind of situation. So her view on what's acceptable, what's not acceptable is a pretty small box. It's always been a pretty small box. But she was challenged by this book, and she has a neighbor who lives right beside her who has been diagnosed with terminal cancer and was diagnosed over a year ago to have less than a year to live. And so when he got to 1 year of living and he felt he had beaten death for that, he wanted a party, and he called it a celebration of life and invited my parents to it. And just so you know, my parents never go to those parties. Never. Because there was going to be drinking, there was going to be people probably using language they're not comfortable with at all, there was going to be a band, it was a whole lot of things they've never been at in their life, any of those kinds of things. So my mother, who had just finished reading this Just Walk Across the Room book, phoned me and said, you know, do you think I should go? Do you think I should go? Do you think I should walk across the room? You know, they're inviting me to the celebration of life. Very, very uncomfortable with it. And she decided to go. And the day she went, she phoned me when she came home, and she was very upset at 75. And she said, David, I didn't just walk across the room. I think I crossed the line. I crossed. She was very upset about it all. But about 2 weeks later, she was in a car helping to drive this man to a doctor's appointment, and he started to tell her how in this party, what a great thing it had been for him, and he got to sing a song by Frank Sinatra called I Did It My Way. And he was very excited about the fact that he got to sing this song about his life. And my mother said to him, you know, when you sang that song, it broke my heart. Because you spent your whole life doing it your way. And you could have done it with Jesus. For her, at 75, it's about understanding desperation. Understanding that sometimes we have to break our self-imposed boundaries to get out of those little boxes to say, what does it take, what will it take to bring people eyeball to eyeball with Jesus? And for all of our churches, almost every church that I go to, in one form or another, from one passage or another, this is my message to you, it's my message to myself every week. What are we prepared to do to bring lost people to Jesus Christ? What are we prepared to do to break our self-imposed boundaries so that people do not spend eternity apart from God? How desperate are you? How desperate will you become? As a group of churches, I will be pushing heavily, and Darcy knows this. This also happens to be my own gifting and passion, so it sort of works well. Churches to say, hey, we are not just going to keep doing everything the same. I'm not talking here about biblical foundations, not talking about theological foundations. But I'm saying we had better ask ourselves, what do we need to do? Because we have an entire generation of people who will spend eternity apart from God. How desperate are we? Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful that you wanted to know us, that you called us to yourself, that you spoke our name. And we're even thankful for the privilege, although it's challenging to us, of knowing that you ask us to be part of the process of helping others to meet your Son Jesus as well. And I feel quite certain that everybody in this room, myself included, wants to see that happen. We want to be part of seeing lost people come to you. We want to be part of that excitement of new birth into an eternal hope. And Father, each of us have boundaries that we've got to overcome. We have areas of fear that are difficult for us. For some of us, it's just words. For some of us, it's getting to know people who don't know you. For some of us, it's getting past social relationships to spiritual ones. All kinds of things. But your Son Jesus, who is our Savior, is the forgiver of sin. And your Son Jesus, who is our Savior, is the healer. And on both of those fronts, our society is in desperate need of you. So speak to us today, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.